Well, we come then now to our address, which is to consider a struggle worth remembering, John Knox and the Reformation. In such a gathering as this, it is a happy thought to realize that many here are familiar with the working of God in and through the life of John Knox. If you're a student of history, particularly the history of the Scottish Reformation, I wonder if you look at the year 1560 with a peculiar admiration, and in those years that followed it as well. But I wonder also if you look at it at all as I do. I read of Parliament casting out the pretended authority of the Pope, abolishing the Mass, and indeed forbidding doctrine and practice contrary to the Reformation to be held within its bounds. We read of them receiving the Scots Confession, and our hearts are stirred, and we start to say, that's what we want. We want this sort of work to come to our land and such things. I want that. And so what happens? I utter a few prayers, I go to bed, and I expect all to take place in our own land. It's almost as if we expect, well, these great works and upheavals of what's been building for many years and generations will just come with the slightest of efforts. And we indeed realize that God is able to do all things by the power of His Word. And yet this teaching of Scripture, as we've seen in Nehemiah, and the confirmation as well in history, is that His great works of reformation are always attended with great sacrifice and labors, and that in the face of much opposition. Far be it from me to undermine the mighty hand of God or the promises of God's Word to prayer. However, when I reflect on my posture toward revival and reformation, the more I've discovered a very shallow notion of the same. Some of you are familiar with Walter Chantry. In one of his books, he writes the following. What is your notion of revival? You would like to see multitudes pressing into the kingdom, would you not? You long for worship experiences in which your heart expands with wonder, love, and praise. You wish to see Christ's church mighty, conquering her foes, driving all enemies of truth and righteousness before her triumphant march through our age. But how do you envision yourself in the midst of such blessing? There you sit in the church, and it all happens by the power of God, and you are there to drink in the joy. But are pastors prepared to double their efforts as multitudes of babes cry for milk from the Word? Are elders willing to pare off their schedules, all personal relaxation and ease, in order to devote themselves to the multiplied tasks involved in keeping up with God's doings in revival times? Are all believers prepared for the overwhelming demands on time and energy when God's presence is felt in the midst of His people? All the great spiritual delights we long for come into the world of a Christian's experience attended with birth pangs of self-denial. I doubt not but that we desire the fruit of revival. We desire the attendance as well of reformation. We look upon the current troubles plaguing our land and indeed the world. And we are caught up in a great affliction. Our souls grieve. They're struck with consternation, and we cannot but give vent to our desire. Taking perhaps the words of Scripture, rend the heavens and come down. And yet, then what do we expect after that? We read of Nehemiah's success, don't we? But we often forget the great struggles that he experienced with the rest of the believers there. We read of the settlement of Canaan under Joshua, but do we remember the earlier battles waged by him? We read of the spread of the gospel through the apostles, but do we remember the blood they spilled, their wrists that were in chains, and the opposition which Satan brought to them? Perhaps even we remember the resurrection and ascension of our Lord, but do we remember that he was the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief? Well, what has all this to do with our subject this morning? Well, much. We know something of the John Knox of 1560 and onward. Perhaps some of you have experienced the privilege of visiting Edinburgh and seeing various statues and portraits and going through, giving a tour of the house that's alleged to have been his. Perhaps even you've scoped out the very parking spot which now covers his grave. And you've thought with reflection of the Lord's blessing. I wonder if that's not a fit testimony, actually, to John Knox. That being neglected by the world, it's just an ongoing testimony of the opposition that the gospel has. Those blessings were the fruit of the Lord's work through many years of great struggle. And so if we ask ourselves, do we want the one? We also have to ask ourselves, are we willing to receive the other? If we want the blessings of revival and reformation, are we entering into that with the mindfulness that that means suffering? That means opposition. That means setback. It is the hope that I have that we might consider then his struggles with profit. Consider it this way. Let your minds turn for a moment to your own homes, your neighborhoods, your cities, your states, your country. And you consider the abominable idolatry that reigns even now in the visible Church of Christ, much less the gross abominations that are outside of it. You are desirous of the Lord's gracious work. You've read of Knox's prayer, perhaps. Lord, give me Scotland, else I die. And you begin to pray something similar in such ways. Perhaps you're tempted to think then that the blessings he experienced and others will simply sort of fall into existence. This then is to keep us from a magical notion of the Lord's work. The Lord has decreed the end from the beginning, but the means to that end are equally decreed. Self-sacrifice, bearing of the cross. If you would be my disciples, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. You've seen how they've treated your master. They'll treat you the same way, is the teaching of Christ. Well, here we find the struggles of one who sought the blessings of God upon the church. But why John Knox? Well, we have many excuses, of course, for this, many sound reasons, but one stands quite convenient. Due to the disputes of historians, we have several years proposed, of course, for the birth year of John Knox. One such is the very year that we're in. Not the very year, but 1514, 500 years earlier. And so we take the opportunity to reflect upon his labors today. Here then, what John Knox wrote on one occasion. Our captain, Christ Jesus, and Satan, his adversary, are now at plain defiance. Their banners be displayed and the trumpets blow upon either party for assembling of their armies. Our master calleth upon his own, and that with vehemency, that they depart from Babylon. Yea, severely he threateneth death and damnation to such as, either in forehead or in hand, bear the mark of the beast. To capture his words, plain defiance, banners, trumpets, armies. This is language of war. And it's true that even in his day there were conflicts of a temporal and physical sort. But he's speaking here of that which was behind that, that which was more essential even than those political disputes that were going. The political disputes, indeed, are the fruit of this dispute that he's just highlighted. Christ Jesus, notice, our captain, and Satan, his adversary, are at plain defiance. There's no compromise. There's no middle ground. There's no gray area. It's an open contest. And so it is to that struggle, as experienced in Knox's life, that we give attention, hoping to gain instruction, encouragement, and guidance for our own participation in that same struggle. But we limit ourselves to a 15-year period, roughly, 1545 to 1560. It's not that the struggles stop at 1560. In many ways, they become heightened. In that very year, his wife would die after all these formal gains that were had in the hand of Scotland. And he would then be a widower and with two young boys to care for. And he had all the concerns of the church resting upon himself and a handful of others. Indeed, we have more ministers in our denomination than they did at that time in Scotland. And this was with great work then before them that they had to be concerned with. You remember the larger catechism when we're taught to pray, Thy kingdom come. What are we asking? Well, one thing is this, that the kingdom of sin and Satan may be destroyed, the gospel propagated throughout the world, the Jews called, the fullness of the Gentiles brought in, the church furnished with all gospel officers and ordinances, purged from corruption, countenanced and maintained by the civil magistrate, that the ordinances of Christ may be purely dispensed and made effectual to the converting of those that are yet in their sins, and the confirming, comforting, and building up of those that are already converted. This is a petition for reformation, you understand. If you want to know the biblical notion of reformation, you just had a summary of it from this answer to question 191. As Knox's life shows us, this prayer is not just meant to be said. It's meant to be believed, held on to, pursued in the face of the attacks of Satan. When we consider then the struggle, we've broken it up to several sections. The first part from 1546 and so on unto about 1549, where we see the start of the struggle that Knox encountered. His public ministry began in very difficult times. Whereas many have found their ordination to be times of great peace and blessing, Knox's beginnings were surrounded by great troubles. In 1546, a group of Protestants had found refuge in the walls of the castle of St. Andrews. Knox, having been tutoring some young men in the rudiments of the Christian faith, was overheard by the minister who was serving the congregation. And it was he then who approached Knox and laid before him a desire that he should serve as his assistant, as a minister in the gospel. Knox refused. And so, subsequent to that, the minister then delivered a message, a sermon, a teaching upon the role of a call in a minister's life. And then he turns to Knox and he says, "In the name of God and his Son Jesus Christ, and in the name of those that presently call you by mouth, I charge you that you refuse not his holy vocation, his calling, but that as you tender the glory of God, the increase of Christ's kingdom, the edification of your brethren, and the comfort of me, that you take upon you the public office in charge of preaching." The congregation gave their affirmation that indeed they were calling him. I wonder if our caricature of Knox doesn't betray a poor thought in our own hearts. We might think then that Knox, having heard this, is ready with a puffed up chest to just embrace it. After all, he's the one who is said to have feared not the face of any man. And yet, immediately, he runs, weeping, and is hidden for several days seeking the face of God. Perhaps because he was struck with the solemnity of such a thing, perhaps also because he knew, as he often testified, that the prosperity of the gospel in the land demanded great upheavals and would mean indeed great self-denial. He did indeed return, accepted of this call, and yet it began and was indeed baptized with great difficulty still. One Roman Catholic, Dean Ammon, attempting to demonstrate that the Reformation church was a false church under God's condemnation, Knox responded as follows. "Before we hold ourselves," said Knox, "or that you can prove us sufficiently convicted, we must define the church by the right notes given to us in God's scriptures of the true church. We must discern the immaculate spouse of Jesus Christ from the mother of confusion, spiritual Babylon, lest that we imprudently embrace a harlot instead of a chaste spouse." He goes on and speaks in tones that were familiar. And indeed, we realize that this was not received by any such Roman Catholic. After preaching the next Sunday on Daniel 7, verses 24 through 25, proving that the Pope is the Antichrist, he then further demonstrated his argument to demonstrate the truthfulness of the Reformed Church, the Reformed doctrine, worship, and practice to be in accordance to God's Word. And in this debate, he says the following: "The church ought to do nothing but in faith." We agree with that. But he understands that faith is not some sentimental feeling. Notice what he goes on to say. "Faith ought not go before, but is bound to follow the voice of the true pastor. If that anything proceeds from faith, it must have the word of God for the assurance. Now, if you will prove that your ceremonies proceed from faith and do please God, you must prove that God in expressed words has commanded them, or else you shall never prove that they proceed from faith, nor yet that they please God." And we instantly see that from the very beginning, John Knox's goal is not the isolated doctrine or any isolated doctrine, but he's seeking to own the whole counsel of God's Word And he applies it here to worship, of course. Elsewhere, he'll apply it to church government, and elsewhere, the nature of the gospel and the person of Christ and such things. But he is held captive to God's word. That resonates in us, doubtlessly. We have a sense of that within us, that in our own time and in our own generation, we desire our own homes, our own souls, to be bound again to the word of God with the great liberty that is found mysteriously therein. That humbling ourselves to be bound to this word, we find that it is a law of liberty, great joy. And so did Knox. And so he contends for this, knowing that as the church would be brought under again in subjection to the Lord Jesus Christ, the only King and head of the church, that then the church would experience great liberty, which we desire for the church today as well. Needless to say, such contention in his first days of ministry among the Protestant course did little to bring a sentimental peace to the war that was clearly in progress. I wonder what the people today would say, how we're to approach such a contention, right? Well, don't be too strong and bold in your language, because after all, you'll just infuriate them. Now, we ought to be careful, of course, not to add any other stone of stumbling than that which is Christ Jesus. But that's what Knox is doing, you understand. He's not contending for a preference of worship. He's not contending for a style that he thinks is more culturally relevant. He's not just appealing to traditions in bygone eras. He's saying, this is the mind of Christ, and the church is to submit to the same. Well, what happened was, as you know, of course, George Wishart and Patrick Hamilton before him were burned and martyred. People were quite convicted and convinced, rather, that Knox would die as well. Well, as the Lord would have it, there was a siege laid against the castle. The French galleys came and the warships came and bombarded it for days. You can see this, obviously, the effect of it, if you were to visit St. Andrews today. Those who were in the castle were captured, Knox among them, and he's immediately sent to serve as a galley slave on a French ship. And it wasn't just, for instance, as we as Americans think, this notion that, well, he's a prisoner, so we ought to be very careful to provide for him all these kind things and make sure that they have their rest and all these well-established meals and get their exercise and such. They were treated as we might think of as a slave. That's what they were. And so was Knox. In such circumstances, he was not only affected in his health, but he was also constantly at war in that open defiance of which he wrote. Perhaps you'll know of the story when one of the masters took an image of the Virgin Mary and thrust it into Knox's face and demanded that he show reverence to her. Well, what do you do when you're tired? What do you do when you're worn out? And your children, for instance, are putting up a fight. We're tempted at that very point to compromise, aren't we? We're tempted to say, well, do whatever you want, you know, just let me have my rest. Here Knox is essentially being starved, beaten, and so on. And what does he do? He denies it openly, but then it's thrust again. He takes it, throws it out into the water, and he says, let Our Lady now save herself. She's light enough. Let her learn to swim. Now, before we think that this is merely something of amusement, what we actually see here is Knox at the very point wherein he would be weakened is by God's grace strengthened to resist what we might, in other times, give in to. It's quite clear. We think, for instance, of some of the English reformers who ultimately sealed their testimony of Christ in their death, who at various times compromised. Well, Knox isn't free from that, of course. He will indeed struggle at various times, and he sinned and all such things as we're familiar with. But we see in him this constant frame of mind that there's not a moment wherein we're allowed to compromise if we desire to see things go forward. Whatever there might be, whatever sort of critical observer might step back and say, well, that's not the best way to reach out. What we see in Knox, rather, is an open understanding that what's at stake is the harlot of Rome, the false church and practices that enslave souls to condemnation, and the glorious gospel of God's grace, which brings liberty to souls. Well, he is finally released in 1549. You'll notice, taken in 1547, released in 1549 as a galley slave. He's not released to Scotland. He's forbidden to go there, but he's received into the Church of England. Historians will know much more than I, of course, in this period, all the difficulties that were there. But he was indeed brought, people having some knowledge, and appointed a preacher. It was offered to him to be a bishop, you understand. But he denied it because he realized that the offices of the church established in the Scripture have no such bishop of overseeing other ministers that do not preach. And so he refused such an office, contenting himself rather to preach the gospel as a common, we might say, minister. He was appointed to preach then in the northeast of now England, in Newcastle and Berwick, and there he contended. What's interesting is Knox is never removed from struggles. You see, even in the Church of England at this time, he was at war in some ways among brethren. We'll see that in a moment's time. But there in the northeast of England was one who, though openly had stated his acceptance of the Reformation, yet by his practice, he revealed himself to be a continued Roman Catholic. Knox preached against this, and he preached against the Mass. Well, this Bishop of Durham, who was the Roman Catholic still at heart, contended against him, called Knox on it, and Knox gave him a reply. His titled work, A Vindication of the Doctrine that the Sacrifice of the Mass is Idolatry. And in this, which he delivered on April 4th, 1550, we find his continued faithfulness to his master's call in the midst of temptations. He's willing to work so long as his conscience and himself, he's free from the constraints of other things that are not according to God's word. He's willing to work in various things where he has to suffer some things, but he's not willing himself to participate in it. And so as he stands before the Bishop of Durham, he uses several syllogisms, which you can find. There's a volume on the work, actually, the Select Practical Works of John Knox, I think on the banner of Truth Table, quite worthy of having in your own library. We find him saying the following. He contends first that all worshiping, honoring, or service invented by the brain of man in the religion of God without his own express commandment is idolatry. Thus, as one has summarized, Knox's bottom line, his fundamental principle in matters of worship, nothing was to be allowed in the church of God that was not warranted by his word. Not by Knox's preference, not by the best practices of the Reformed Church already established, but by the Word of God. It's interesting, if we flash forward, when Beza would write after the Reformation had taken root in Scotland to the Scottish Church and offered him them a confession that they were to, he was asking for their consideration, their approval, and they come back writing in glowing terms, laboring the point that they were in one and the same doctrine and so on. And yet, they toward the end of their letter respond and say, yet there are some things in here we cannot approve of. The ongoing observance of religious holy days. Why? Because they found no warrant of it in God's word. Right? They were held captive to that. Well, this debate and statement that Knox gave silenced, at least publicly, his detractors and gained Knox an increased popularity with the public. We don't have time to go into all the historical and social and cultural issues that the common people had against the Roman Catholic Church for the various abuses they suffer at their hand. However, it's interesting that the people are finding some sort of a relationship to Knox as they see him not sort of soft-handedly maneuvering and manipulating, but standing upon God's word and asserting boldly these things. I wonder if we need that sort of encouragement today. Now, we ought to caution ourselves and not say, we aren't to go forth and be name callers and all sorts of wicked evils. We're to be at peace with all men so much as it is with us. However, Knox goes forth contending earnestly for the mind of Christ revealed in the Scripture, not willing to accept other such things. Well, we go on, of course, in 1552, the Book of Common Prayer of 49 was to be revised. Knox, by this time, had been appointed as a royal chaplain, one of six to serve King Edward. And as such a chaplain, he was one who was to oversee the revising of this Book of Common Prayer. And it was he who was responsible for what we now know as the Black Rubric. Because as you'll remember, the people would come forward to receive the Lord's Supper and kneel at the presence of this. And this was a practice that was brought out of Roman Catholicism, which was intimately rooted. You can see this throughout history with the increase of an understanding that this is the carnal presence of Christ, right? The worshiping as the priest holds up these elements. They're to worship them, right? Because this is the physical presence of Christ in such ways. And Knox, realizing that the practice of kneeling was related to that, contended against it. Well, Archbishop Cranmer was not pleased with this. However, by order of the king, which is perhaps a sign that perhaps if Edward had survived, greater reform would have been experienced in the Church of England. By order of the king, this clarification that was Knox's child was added to the Book of Common Prayer. And the relevant portion is this. Whereas it is ordained in the Book of Common Prayer in the administration of the Lord's Supper that the communicants kneeling should receive the Holy Communion, lest yet the same kneeling might be thought or taken otherwise, we do declare that it is not meant thereby that any adoration is done or ought to be done, either unto the sacramental bread or wine there bodily received, or unto any real and essential presence there being of Christ's natural flesh and blood. You see, Knox is realizing the essential point here, and he's arguing for that. Well, Edward dies in July of 1553. His half-sister, Mary Tudor, now comes to power, ascends the throne. She gave many fair promises, of course, to leave the progress of the Reformation unchanged. And yet it was not long until Mary would gain that most tragic but fitting title, Bloody Mary. Knox fled to the continent, first landing in France in January 1554, and then eventually making his way to Geneva, and was well received by Calvin and others in that city of refugees. Knox would regularly make the journey back to France in order to gain news regarding England, Scotland, and, by the way, his fiancée, who still resided in Berwick. So put this in perspective. It's something easily missed. We think, well, Knox, right? He's this reformer. He's after all, he has a statue after him, right? And these sorts of things. He must have been just the same sort of thing. He's not truly human. Couldn't possibly have feelings and doubts and such pains of soul. But here's one who's now chased from his own homeland, right? Here's one that it knows people who have been put to death. Could you imagine for a moment if in a year's time some of us have to seal our testimony with our blood? You say, oh, that could never be. But perhaps, by God's grace, it won't happen. But perhaps it will. Whatever the case, Knox knew men and women who had died because of their commitment to Christ. And now he's separated from the one to whom he's betrothed. And he's separated by many miles and such. It couldn't be that he can pick up his phone and text, you know, or call. But he was separated, and letters regularly being lost, oftentimes without many months of communication. See, it was not a chosen absence. Rather, he was forbidden to set foot in his mother country for the sake of his stance for the gospel. And yet it was a chosen absence because he chose to suffer for the reproaches of Christ rather than to compromise and continue on in the pleasures of sin. Well, then 1555 to 56, wherein we see the crystallizing of the struggle. He eventually gains word of many English exiles that had landed in Frankfurt and those that fled the Marian persecution. While those were in Frankfurt, they started writing to other English refugees in Strasbourg, also in Geneva, but also in Zurich and other places, and were saying, here the Lord has opened to us a door to establish a church. We were hindered in England from bringing all things in submission to God's word. So now let's gather that when the door might be opened again in England, we might have made progress in these things and would be able to run and not be wearied in those days. Frankfurt was an imperial city in Germany that had been influenced by both Lutheran and the Reformed. In the 1550s, the Reformed held the majority, which would not always be the case. And there was a French-speaking congregation there, which then opened its doors to an English-speaking congregation as well. In June of 1554, a group of roughly 40 refugees, including William Whittingham, arrived in Frankfurt. The French pastor was among the first to greet them, and he did all in his power to repay the hospitality he received in England. The use of the building by the English congregation was conditioned upon their acceptance of the French Reformed order, an order of worship. In other words, you're welcome to use the building. We want you to use the building. But this is open for right worship, right? And notice the order: general confession, metrical psalm, prayer made by the minister, the sermon, prayer for all men and England, the Lord's Prayer, the Creed, the metrical psalm, and the benediction. It's important to note that this order differed significantly from the Book of Common Prayer. Most notably, it dropped the litany and the responses of the congregation. In addition, the surplice and other details were removed. You see, the door was now open to walk more freely in the paths of obedience to God's word. And so the English, encouraged, start writing these letters and appeal to others, and eventually they call John Knox to serve as a minister there. He was away from Geneva at the time, but later, by the exhortation of Calvin, perhaps not unlike that of Farel to Calvin when Calvin was passing through Geneva, Calvin exhorted Knox to accept the call and go on to Frankfurt. In the meantime, the response from Zurich to the Frankfurt request was less than encouraging. Remember, they didn't just write to Knox to call him. They wrote to all the English exiles saying, "Here, let's come and work for the glory of God." The English in Zurich wrote back, "If we may all together serve and praise God as freely and as uprightly, wherefore private letters received lately from Frankfurt make us much to doubt, as the order last taken," that's the second Book of Common Prayer, "in the Church of England permitteth and prescribeth, for we are fully determined to admit and to use no other. With one consent we agree to join ourselves to you, and most willingly to do such service there as our poor condition and calling doth permit." In other words, we'll come so long as you grant us the use of the Book of Common Prayer. After considering these letters, Frankfurt sent word to the English congregation in Zurich on November 15th of 1554 as follows: "As touching the effect of the Book of Common Prayer, we desire the execution thereof as much as you, so far as God's word doth commend it. But as for the unprofitable ceremonies, as well as by his consent as ours, they are not to be used." See, they're in this battle, right? The trouble's not ceased. They're fleeing persecution, and yet they're still in the midst of difficulties, even among brethren. Well, this concern was stated again by the English of Strasbourg, and they said they wouldn't use any but the Book of Common Prayer and so on. So there was this controversy. And eventually what happens is, by God's blessing, an agreeable compromise was reached, that by which there was the acceptance of the form of common prayers used in the churches of Geneva. So they evaded one difficulty. And what happens then is, they moved for the adoption of the churches of Geneva, but Knox would not consent to its adoption, which is striking. Here he was in Geneva, and now he's saying, "No, I won't accept it." But why? He says this: he could not consent that the same order should be practiced till the learned men of Strasbourg, Zurich, Emden, etc. were made aware. Neither yet would he minister the communion by the Book of England, for that there were things in its places, as he said, only by warrant of man's authority, and no ground in God's word for the same, and had also a long time very superstitiously in the Mass been wickedly abused. In other words, Knox wanted reform. He didn't want division. You see, he didn't say, "I'm a renegade and a renegade, and now the door's open, I don't care about my brethren, and so I'm just going to do whatever's at my hand." He wanted to minister according to God's word and bring the people along instead of simply forcing it into their mouths. There's instruction for us there as well in the midst of working for reformation. Well, what happens is there was this impasse. Knox and Whittingham composed a summary of the Book of Common Prayer, submitted it to Calvin, requesting his judgment. Calvin responds and says, "In the liturgy of England, I see that there were many tolerable foolish things. By these words, I mean that there was not that purity which was to be desired." Next time you hear someone say, Calvin was more lax in his understanding of worship than the Scottish Reformation was. Read his letters and understand his mind there. He says, these vices, though they could not at the first day be amended, yet seeing there was no manifest impiety in them, they were for a season to be tolerated. If godly religion had flourished till this day in England, there ought to have been a thing better corrected, and many things clean taken away. Now, when these principles be overtaken, namely this, when a door is opened, and then we don't work for further reformation, a church must be set up in another place, where ye may freely make an order again. I cannot tell what they, the English who are contending for the Book of Common Prayer, what they mean which so greatly delight in the leavings of popish dregs. As one has summarized, the oracle replied, deprecating the contention on ceremonial manners in such serious times, but supporting the Puritan party. In response, Knox, Whittingham, Gilby, John Fox, whom you'll know, and another by the name of Cole, presented the Order of Geneva to the congregation. The minority who were keen on the Book of Common Prayer raised contention, and so they reached a compromise, saying that if there was a future dispute, we would submit our dispute to Calvin, Musculus, Martyr, and Bollinger, and Veret for their determination. This was put in writing, brotherly reconciliation was gained, and they observed the Lord's Supper with great delight. So here's a victory, right? Fellowship, reconciliation, joy, purity of worship. And yet, that being in January, or rather February, March comes, and another struggle. Dr. Cox, former Chancellor of Oxford and compiler of the prayer books of 49 and 52, arrived in Frankfurt with others. And quickly, in a series of but weeks, Knox would find a great consternation in the congregation. Cox and others began responding, using the litany and so on, as the Book of Common Prayer prescribed. The elders of the congregation admonished them, to which Cox resolutely stated, and pay attention to the language. He says that they would do as they had done in England, and that they would have the face of an English church. How many times do we hear things like this? I'll have the traditions of the patristics, or of this order, of that order, and so on. That's what they were saying. We're comfortable with it. We're contented with it. Well, it was in God's providence, Knox's appointed time to preach that same Sunday that these words had been spoken. Following the Reformed practice of preaching through books, he had made his way to the end of Genesis 9, wherein Noah is dishonored by his sons. And Knox says, as diverse things ought to be kept secret, referring to that issue in Genesis 9, even so, and now he moves to address the thing before him, such things as tend to the dishonor of God and disquieting of his church ought to be disclosed and openly reproved. And so he proceeds to point out how the newcomers had broken the agreement. Additionally, he inveighed heavily against the Book of Common Prayer, alleging, as he says, that like as by the word of God, we must seek our warrant for the establishing of religion, and without that, to thrust nothing into any Christian congregation. So, for as much as in the English book were things both superstitious, unpure, and unperfect, which he offered to prove before all men, he would not consent that of that church it should be received. He farther affirmed that among many things would provoke God's anger against England, slackness to reform religion when time and place was granted was one. And Knox then addresses something further. They, the English group, would do as they had done in England, that, using Cox's words, their church should have the face, an English face. And Knox says, the Lord grant it to have the face of Christ's church, which is the only matter that I have sought. God is my record, and therefore I would have had it agreeable in outward rites and ceremonies with Christian churches reformed. It's the only thing he sought, that Christ, who is the head and king of the church, should have his will received in the congregation, and that he would not be one who participated in feeding into the congregation open and known defilements of God's worship. The Lord granted to have the face of Christ's church. This is a key matter. Knox's labor was not just as good and necessary and right as it is to emphasize for the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It was for all the Word of God to be set up openly and established in the church. And we might ask, is that our desire? Do we desire not just a pet but important doctrine to flourish, but do we desire the whole counsel of God's Word to flourish and run swiftly in the paths of righteousness? The quarrel there at Frankfurt didn't last long. Pressure was made and Cox made a group, a member of the congregation. The majority resisted this. Knox surprisingly argues that they should be added. But as soon as they're added, they cast Knox out. And I'll spare you all the story, although it's well worth reading, of his eventual leaving and being banished from Frankfurt. And where does he head but to Geneva? And so the struggle now matures. And this is our last section before several applications. Knox in Geneva, roughly from 1556 to 58. While in Geneva, Knox found a season of great encouragement. The worship, which was overturned in Frankfurt, was eventually established as there was an English congregation opened unto them. If you've been to Geneva, you see the cathedral wherein Calvin ministered. And actually, right next door, there's a building wherein Knox ministered to the English congregation there. He labored with others also for the translation and the notes in the Geneva Bible, which would serve as the English translation even beyond the initial years of the authorized King James Version. However, though he was having a season of encouragement, remember, his heart was for Scotland. His heart was for the prosperity of the gospel throughout. Back when he had been serving as a galley slave on the brink of death, indeed many thought he was to die that day, they were actually stationed in the ship outside of St. Andrews. And trying to encourage Knox, one lifts up his head and says, "Do you see out the window there? Can you recognize the place?" And Knox says, "Yes, I know it well. For I see the steeple of that place where God first in public opened my mouth to His glory. And I am fully persuaded, how weak soever I now appear, that I shall not depart this life till my tongue shall glorify His name in the same place." This conviction never left Knox. It didn't leave him in Frankfurt nor in Geneva. He was persuaded that the Lord had called him to labor in Scotland. And his goal was to labor there again. He was regularly looking for a door to be opened that he might return and preach the gospel. Indeed, though he had been called by the congregation in Geneva to minister, before taking up that call, he had ventured back to Scotland there to stir up the noblemen and the others who had been pursuing the Reformation there. When he was called back, you can imagine the congregation in Geneva yearning for this preacher to be back and so on. They write to him and say, "Please come, we've called you, you've accepted." And so he writes, quote, "the letter of wholesome counsel addressed to his brethren in Scotland, 1556. And in it, to our encouragement, he outlines a course of action to take when the brethren would gather in what would become known as the Privy Kirks. We might call them today, not essentially the same, but close to it, preaching stations or church plants, perhaps less formal than that. These are private meetings. And notice the emphasis of Knox. "I have thought good to communicate with you in these few lines my weak counsel, how I would you should behave yourselves in the midst of this wicked generation, touching the exercise of God's most holy and sacred word, without which neither shall knowledge increase, godliness appear, nor fervency continue amongst you. For as the word of God is the beginning of spiritual life, without which all flesh is dead in God's presence, so it is also the only organ and instrument which God uses to strengthen the weak, to comfort the afflicted, to reduce to mercy by repentance such as have slidden, and finally to preserve and keep the very life of the soul in all assaults and temptations. And therefore, if you desire your knowledge to be increased, your faith to be confirmed, your conscience to be quieted and comforted, or finally your soul to be preserved in life, let your exercise be frequent in the law of the Lord your God." He then proceeds to exhort them as he's going back to Geneva to the regular assembling of themselves to confess their sins, pray, read the scriptures, give thanks, and intercede for the Lord's blessing. He returns to Geneva, labors more and more abundantly, observing Calvin, serving the English exiles, and yet always maintaining a correspondence to Scotland. He continued and longed for a return again. On May of 1557, he received a letter by visitors from Scotland, signed by Scottish noblemen. And it's at this point where the door seems to open for him. And they're saying, we've met, we've gathered, we've considered, we've prayed, and we desire to call you to minister unto us in Scotland. Knox takes this to Calvin. Calvin encourages him to accept, and Knox, not running away, but running too, does so with great excitement. After all, his prayer after many years has been answered. Finally a call. Things have turned. An open door is given. And so he leaves his wife and now children behind in Geneva, sets off to France, where he finds another set of letters from Scotland. And you can imagine at this point the excitement. But he opens the letters, and what does he find? The letters indicated that the noblemen who had issued the call to Knox now repented of their calling. He said, don't come. Thomas McCree well captures the scene. This intelligence, that is the knowledge of these letters, exceedingly disconcerted and embarrassed him. Knox writes back to the nobleman, noting severe heartache. And he says, and capture this, here's the man that we often miss. To some it may appear a small and light matter that I have cast off, as it were, abandoned, as well as my particular care, as my public office in charge, leaving my house and poor family destitute of all head, save God only, and committing that small, but to Christ's dearly beloved flock, over the which I was appointed one of the ministers to the charge of another. You see, he's saying, look what I've left. Now, many people won't consider it much, but let me tell you how I think of it. This I say, to worldly men may appear a small matter, but to me it was and yet is such, that more worldly substance that I will express could not have caused me willingly to behold the eyes of so many gracious men weep at once for my cause, as that I did in taking of my last good night from them. Similar, of course, when Paul leaves and they gather around weeping on his neck. That was Knox's experience, leaving Geneva, packing up, getting things in order, going off to Scotland. To whom, if it please God that I return in question be demanded, what was the impediment of your purposed journey? See, Knox knew he had to go back. All these preparations, and now they're going to say, wait, what? Why are you back? Right? We're supposed to be sending your wife and your children to you. He says, judge you what I shall answer. Other letters were written, exhorting the work of the Reformation onward. He remained there in France for a few months, then returned to Geneva. And in Geneva, he continued to exhort the faithful in Scotland to press on for the Reformation of Christ's church. Knox didn't know of this. It's history that tells us. But the letter that he wrote, that we just read a section from, was received by these that would become known as the Lords of the Congregation, these noblemen. They received this, and God blessed Knox's words and prayers and other prayers, and the leaders in Scotland covenanted together in December of 57 to maintain the gospel. This godly band or bond continued to press the claims of Christ in all areas of life. This, with the death of Mary of Guise, opened the door for Knox to return finally to Scotland, which he did in 1559. The rest, as they say, is history. It's not without its struggles and continued troubles, but the door was now opened, which no man shutteth. And the gospel was formally received in the land in 1560. Well, quickly then, several things in conclusion. We see in Knox's life, if we really begin to discern his ministry and his life itself, the struggles which are common to all who would desire the reformation of the Church of Christ. In other words, when we hear, we read perhaps the stories of the Reformation, and we read of the revivals in New England, and we read of the revivals later in Scotland as well, and our hearts are stirred up and we say, that's what I want. Know then that there are struggles before you. I don't pretend to know what the struggles are, you know. It could be physical. It could be principally spiritual. It could be a combination of both. But the Lord's method is to humble us low, that He alone would be glorified. And Knox learned that from his beginning. You know of Knox's statement, I love to blow my master's trumpet. This was his motive. This is what sustained him, both when he was openly at war with the system of Antichrist and the church thereof, but also when he was among brothers and sisters in disagreement. His desire was to teach the mind of Christ. To some in Edinburgh, he wrote this, "Foolishness, presumption, and arrogance it were to me to compare myself with that most excellent instrument of the Lord Jesus Christ," that's Paul, "in zeal towards the promoting of Christ's glory, or yet love towards the salvation and comfort of my brethren. No, alas, as my heart is corrupt, and the hypocrisy thereof in many thousand cases hid from myself, so is my zeal cold and my love nothing, if it shall be tried by the right touchstone. Only this dare I say, that sometimes, seldom alas, I feel a sob and groan, willing that Christ Jesus might openly be preached in my native country." He desired to make Christ known. What do you desire? Is it to win the denominational warfare? See, Knox wasn't interested in setting up a Scottish church against an English church, or a Reformed church against a Roman Catholic church. He was interested in making known the Church of Christ. Is our desire simply that the Free Church, for instance, will grow in number, that we'll have more and more church plants? I pray earnestly that we do see such things. Or your own denomination, that it would flourish. And we join with you in praying that the gospel would flourish in such denominations. However, Knox did not have a party spirit. He was captive to Christ. That was his motive, to make Christ known. And one other motive was, in the midst of affliction, God's presence with his faithful ones. You know this quote, but only a part of it. Speaking of Geneva, he wrote, "To this place where I neither fear nor am ashamed to say is the most perfect school of Christ that ever was in the earth since the days of the apostles." You've heard that. It's almost in every book written about Knox in Geneva. But what you don't hear is what follows immediately after it. "In other places I confess Christ to be truly preached, but manners and religion do so sincerely reformed here, I have not yet seen in any other place. Besides, Satan, I confess, rages against one and the other, those who merely preach the truth and those who also practice the truth. But powerful is he that hath promised to be with us in all such enterprises as we take in, therefore, take in hand at his commandment for the glory of his name and for the maintenance of his true religion. And therefore, the less we fear any contrary power, yea, in the boldness of our God, we altogether condemn them, be they kings, emperors, men, angels, or devils, for they shall be never able to prevail against the simple truth of God, which we do openly profess." Time escapes us. Our stomachs are hungry, I'm sure. But may I conclude with this? Knox's struggle was principally a struggle for the sake of God and his will made known in Scripture. I leave you with the quote of John Rowe, writing of this portion. He says, "The work of Reformation prospered, and the ministers that were took not their pattern from any kirk in the world, no, not from Geneva itself, but laying God's word before them, made Reformation according thereunto, both in doctrine first, and then in discipline, when and as they might get it overtaken." Your desire is for God's word to prosper. It's a good desire. Christ also said elsewhere, consider the cost. If you are to give yourself to God's word, whether as a minister or elder or deacon in office, or as all the other brothers and sisters, if your desire is to pursue the more full reception of the mind of Christ revealed in Scripture, you will face trial. Perhaps in your very home. Perhaps in your neighborhood. Perhaps in the church. And your temptation will be to compromise, to lay off, to step back, or to push forward in bitterness. quotes. I've saved many quotes where Knox is regularly demonstrating he has no personal antagonism toward the person, but he has a personal, or he has a hatred of the error which deceives and damns souls. And so he spoke frankly and firmly. You might have to do that with your children, with your siblings, with your friends, with others. But always set before you that which Knox sought, because we don't seek the Reformed Church of Scotland of John Knox. We don't desire the face of a Scottish church, you understand. We desire the face of Christ's church. And the only way that comes to pass, 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 and the only way that comes to pass,